Our Old Testament reading this morning, Leviticus 16 and verses 15 through 22. Hear the word of God. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, bring its blood inside the veil, do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. So he shall make atonement for the holy place, because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, and because of their transgressions, for all their sins. And so he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. There shall be no man in the tabernacle of meeting when he goes in to make atonement in the holy place, until he comes out, that he may make atonement for himself, for his household, and for all the assembly of Israel. And he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord, and make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull, and some of the blood of the goat, and put it on the horns of the altar all around. Then he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger 7 times, cleanse it, and consecrate it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land. He shall release the goat in the wilderness. Thus this reading of the Old Testament. Let's turn to our New Testament text, Hebrews 9 and verses 23 through 28. Hebrews 9, 23 through 28. Here we read, "Therefore it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place every year with the blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation." Thus this reading from God's holy word. You may be seated. The title of the message this morning is "The Perfection of Christ's Atonement." The word atonement comes from, and it's an English word, and if you just take the parts apart, you can see it means at one meant. Those parties that were formerly at enmity with each other are now at one, they're reconciled, and there has been a reconciliation. Well, this morning, I would like to begin with this particular thought as we consider this particular topic, and that is something that has been impressed upon me very much as I have grown in my understanding of the Reformed faith, and that is that every sermon ought to point to Jesus Christ. Every sermon ought to point to Jesus Christ. I'm very glad to sometimes have sat down with some of you and maybe to listen to a sermon, either live or maybe on a recording, and then have one of you say, well, I was wondering how he was going to get to Christ in that sermon, or he never got to Christ in that sermon. And I'm glad that that lesson has been laid powerfully on many that are here in this room this morning. But as we have this text this morning, I just want to say it would be impossible, I believe, to preach from this text and not point to Christ. It's such a powerful text. Here is delightful spiritual food for the believer and a reassuring comfort to all who desire to go to heaven. Let's consider this morning the topic, the perfection of Christ's atonement. The first point of the message this morning is a better sacrifice. If you'd want to write down that missing word on your outline this morning, a better sacrifice, think of verse 23 along with this. It says, therefore it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. The apostle is writing to first century Jewish Christians in order to urge them not to forsake Christ, in order to return to the familiarity of Judaism. Throughout his epistle, he stresses the superiority of Jesus Christ. And here is our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one who is exalted above the angels, the one who brings many sons to glory. He is greater than Moses. He's better than Joshua. He's better than the Jewish high priests. He is of a higher order than the Aaronic priests. Unlike theirs, his priesthood is eternal. He doesn't need anyone to follow him or to assume his office when he's no longer able to exercise that office. He is the forerunner who has entered in behind the veil. He is the high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He was made high priest upon God's explicit oath, unlike the Aaronic priests. He's the surety of a better covenant. He is the one that our author tells us is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. That could never be said of any earthly high priest. He does not need to offer a sacrifice for his own sins before offering a sacrifice for the people, for he is the sinless one. So he's better than the Aaronic priests on that account. He has obtained, as the author tells us, a more excellent ministry, being the mediator of a better covenant, established on better promises. That covenant is called the New Covenant, which has made the old covenant obsolete and was at the time of the writing of this epistle, even then, passing away. He is the great high priest who enters into the heavenly sanctuary with his own blood, a blood which not only cleanses outwardly, but cleanses right down to the very conscience. He alone gives to his people an eternal inheritance. The apostle has just made the point that the items in the tabernacle were concerned with food and drinks and various washings. A translation of the literal term, there are various baptisms in verse 10 of our chapter. The items in the tabernacle were concerned with food and drinks and various baptisms, fleshly ordinances. They were temporary, imposed until the time of Reformation. The text goes on, chapter 9 goes on to note three different Old Testament baptisms. There were all sprinklings, by the way. First, there's the sprinkling of blood, the blood of bulls and goats, and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, verse 13. Second, there is the sprinkling of the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, verse 19. Third, there is the sprinkling with blood on both the tabernacle and the vessels, all the vessels of the ministry, verse 21. So there's three different baptisms. The first is a sprinkling of blood and ashes. The second, a sprinkling of blood and water. And the third, a sprinkling of pure blood. And then we come to our text where we're beginning this morning, verse 23. It says, "Therefore it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these." So he's just made the point that the items in the tabernacle were purified with the sprinkling of blood and ashes, or blood and water, or of pure blood. And so he says it was necessary, this was a necessary thing, that the copies of the things in the heaven, that is the tabernacle and what followed at the temple with its holy place and its most holy place, the copies should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Think about this for a moment. The tabernacle, and then later the temple, was constructed at God's explicit direction. This wasn't Moses' idea. It wasn't something that came to him in the middle of the night. You know, I think it would be a good idea if I were to build a tabernacle. No, it was not Moses' idea. Rather, God appeared to him. God gave him by divine revelation the instructions to build the tabernacle. And the arrangement of this tabernacle was not haphazard. The materials that went into it, the layout, the arrangement, all were divinely ordained. And here our verse teaches us that it was actually a copy of heaven itself. Now, none of us has ever had the opportunity to be caught up to the third heaven, as the Apostle Paul was given that opportunity in the book of Acts. We've not actually seen these things, and I'm not sure what Paul saw. He heard things that it was not lawful for him to utter. We do know that. And the reason I'm not sure about what he saw is because heaven, of course, is not a physical place such as earth. And yet, this verse assures us that the tabernacle, and then of course later the temple, was actually a copy of heaven. Now what does that mean? There's a holy place where the priest goes in to perform the daily rituals, and then there's the most holy place, which is the Holy of Holies, where only the high priest is permitted to go in, and then only once a year. That's a copy of heaven. And then it says that while the earthly sanctuary needed to be cleansed by the sprinkling of blood taken from an animal that had been killed in sacrifice, the heavenly antitype would actually be cleansed not by animal blood, but by the blood of the very Son of God, the most costly sacrifice imaginable. Christ is that better sacrifice that verse 23 is talking about. That sacrifice, though offered here on earth, and we know that it happened on a hill called Golgotha or Calvary outside Jerusalem, it was offered here on earth, and human beings were there and they witnessed that event. There were a number of different categories of human beings. Of course, as you remember the story, there were certainly the Jewish religious leaders that had accused our Lord. There were the Roman soldiers that actually crucified him. There were the passers-by, the witnesses from the city of Jerusalem. Then there were the members of Jesus' inner circle, some of the disciples. They had all fled, we're told, except for some of the women. And there of course was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of our Lord. They were witnesses to what happened. And so human eyes saw the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on that hill outside Jerusalem. And so it was offered here on earth. But yet, in a certain sense, that sacrifice was carried up into heaven itself and there presented before God the Father. And so here is the final, the perfect sacrifice. The sacrifices under the law were the lives and blood of other creatures of a different nature from the offerers. The offerer would come and he'd place his hands upon the head of the animal that was to be sacrificed. He would confess his sins over that animal. And then, of course, the knife would be plunged into the animal. The blood would be shed. It would be caught in a bowl. It would be sprinkled on the altar. And that animal, of course, was not human. There's no human sacrifice in the Bible apart from the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So the sacrifice is under the law, where the lives and blood of mere creatures, the blood of beasts, a thing of small value. I don't know about you, but as I drive down the road, I'm sometimes emotionally struck as I see different animals that have gotten killed along the road. And sometimes, of course, animals do stupid things like running across a road right in front of an automobile. And so sometimes you'll see a very beautiful animal, maybe a deer lying beside the road, or maybe a smaller animal. And sometimes I've had the opportunity, and it's not really an opportunity, I've had the occasion where I've actually seen an animal get struck, and I'm emotionally involved. And yet I know that there are thousands and millions of other animals out there. And so the blood of beasts is a thing of small value. A truck will come along and workmen will shovel up that road wreckage and pick up the animal and put it into a truck and carry it away. But our Lord Jesus Christ, here's the point of the passage. Our Lord Jesus Christ offered up His very own blood. He's not mere roadkill, expendable. Here's the sinless Son of God, the one who is the God-man, the one who is at once divine and human. And so in that sense, and as a result of what theologians call the hypostatic union, that union between the divine and the human in our Lord Jesus Christ, as a result of that, since He is the God-man, His blood is very properly called the blood of God in the Bible. And therefore, it's of infinite value. If you want a text for that, it's Acts 20 and verse 28, where the officers of the church, which God has set up over His people, are to shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood, the blood of God. Well, indeed, the sacrifice of Christ is a better sacrifice, for it is a sacrifice of infinite value. If I were to give you something of negligible worth, maybe give you a stick of gum or a cough drop if you were to need one of those, you would probably thank me, especially if you were coughing and you needed the cough drop at that moment, and I knew that you were coughing and I pulled a cough drop out of my pocket and I gave it to you at just the right moment. You'd be thankful for that. You'd be thankful that I saw you in your need and I gave you a cough drop. But of course, that's nothing by comparison to giving you something of great value, such as a prospective groom who gives to a prospective bride an expensive ring. Well, our Lord Jesus Christ's sacrifice is not just a costly sacrifice, it is a sacrifice of infinite value. But there's a problem here. And so we learn in this text it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. And there are some words missing in the language that's used here. And the Greeks were able to think and supply the missing words better than we are sometimes. But what this is really saying is it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens would be purified, but, and then add these words, it was also necessary that the heavenly things themselves be purified with better sacrifices than these. Those words are implied. They come out of the first clause and they're implied in the second clause. So here the text is teaching that it was necessary that heaven would be purified. Now, whatever could that mean? You might think to yourself, isn't heaven already pure? Is heaven impure? Does heaven need to be scrubbed down? Does heaven need a bath? That's what this verse is saying. Well, heaven is not impure in itself. It's the dwelling place of God. It's the dwelling place of a God who is of purer eyes than to be able to look at evil. It's It's the dwelling place of the God who says, neither shall evil dwell with thee. God cannot dwell in evil. And so heaven is not impure, and yet it may be said to be purified because saints are fitted for heaven by being cleansed with the blood of Jesus Christ. Heaven is purified not from any real internal pollution that was in it, but from what was imputed to it, namely the sin of God's people. Our Old Testament text can help us at this particular point. We read in Leviticus chapter 16 and verse 15, "Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, bring its blood inside the veil, with the blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. So he shall make an atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, and because of their transgressions for all their sins." And so notice how the holy place, the interior of the tabernacle and the furnishings that are in the tabernacle, they had to be purified, not because of any inherent impurity in themselves, but they had to be purified because of the sins of the people. And so it says, and it makes it so clear where it says, because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, because of their transgressions, because of their sins. And so the holy place, that is the holy place and the most holy place of the tabernacle, which is a copy of heaven, that had to be purified, not because of any inherent impurity, but because of the sin of the people. So heaven itself needs to be purified, not because of any real internal pollution that it has, but rather because of the pollution that's imputed to it because of the sin of God's people. Well, our Lord Jesus Christ is the great high priest who offered a better sacrifice, a sacrifice of infinite value, the sacrifice of his own lifeblood. This he did once, and the efficacy of this cleansing is good for all of time. Well, not only do we see in this text a better sacrifice, we also see a better advocate. A better advocate. Look at verse 24 this morning in our Hebrews text. It says, "For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." You know, every single word of God is pure. Every single word of God is meaningful and necessary. And so our Lord Jesus Christ taught when he was here on earth that heaven and earth would pass away, but his words would never pass away. And he taught that not one jot or one tittle, not one of the smallest strokes of a pen that would be used to write the Hebrew letters of the Old Testament, not one of those was to pass away. And here we learn an awful lot from the last two words of this verse. We learn that Jesus Christ now appears in the presence of God for us. Did you see those words? He's entered into heaven itself. He's gone not into the earthly copy, but he's gone up into the heavenly original, and there he is before the presence of God. But he's not just there for no reason at all. He's there for us. And if you belong to Jesus Christ this morning, if you are here trusting not in yourself, but in Jesus Christ alone as your Savior, the Savior for your sins, that "for us" includes you. This is a wonderful truth. Our Savior, Jesus Christ, now appears in the presence of God for us, for you, for me, for God's people, weak and fallible as we are. He appears there in the presence of God for us. And how we need him to represent us there in that heavenly courtroom. He appears in the presence of God for us. And yes, oftentimes we are weak. The Bible even tells us that we are weak. We know that. I read a quote this week, and it was very good. And a it was a recognized author of English literature. I don't remember his name right offhand, but he said in one of the things that he said was that the one doctrine that even experience proves is the doctrine of human depravity. You almost don't need to have a Bible to know human depravity. Just look around you. Look at the world around us, and we can see a world that is beautiful, that was beautifully put together, and yet it's marred by sin. And so we know that we are fallible. We're subject to depravity, and we're weak. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak, and we know that. So often, we, right along with the author to the Romans, we propose to do the good. We say we want to do the good, but when we will to do the good, then evil dwells with us. And so what a wonderful phrase this is. Jesus Christ now has entered into the heaven itself, and there he appears in the presence of God for us. Now in his human nature, in a way that we don't fully understand, the human, the God-man, Jesus Christ, has ascended up into heaven, and he's seated at the right hand of God in that spiritual place where he appears before him. And he does this as an advocate or a defense attorney on behalf of his client. If you are ever arrested and if you ever get into trouble with the law, then you're going to want to have a competent attorney that can take your case, someone that knows the law, someone that's able to plead your case in a cogent and persuasive way before the judge. You want a competent attorney. And sometimes you'll hear about a person who is arrested and he fires his attorney. He's not happy with the representation that he's getting, and so he fires him and he wants to get another attorney. He wants to get a better attorney. But here is our Lord Jesus Christ now appearing in the presence of God for us weak, fallible human beings. So dear saint of God, I want to assure you that your Lord Jesus Christ right now appears in the court of heaven on behalf of you, his elect. You can get no better representation. Here he represents you. Here he presents himself, his blood, his sacrifice, his righteousness before God on your account. Here is the perfect mediator who introduces you into the presence of God. If you go into an earthly courtroom or go into an earthly palace and there in the throne room, the king or the queen is seated on the throne, and you come in and you're told to introduce yourself, you better have someone in the court that knows you that can say, I know that individual, I want to introduce him, I want to introduce her to you. So here is the perfect mediator who introduces you into the presence of God. Here is the priest who offers your prayers with the incense of his mediation. And so the Bible tells us that we have one who speaks to the Father on our defense. The one that takes our prayers and who translates them into the language of heaven with groanings that cannot be uttered. Here is the one who has standing to obtain every blessing for you. Sometimes when you look at a lawyer's recommendations, he might have a little bio about himself, and it might say, here's this lawyer, here are his credentials, here's what he has studied, here's the degrees that he has, here's his competency, here's the areas of law that he practices in, and here are the courts that he's gone before. And if a lawyer can say, I have argued a case before the Supreme Court, then you know that that must be a very competent attorney. Not that that necessarily makes him a moral and good attorney, but there must be some kind of competence at least, because he has argued cases before the Supreme Court. But here is our Lord Jesus Christ. He has standing. He has standing to enter into heaven itself, and he can obtain every blessing for you. And this he does in perpetuity, because the Bible assures you that he's ever interceding for you. Let me give you two other scriptures that teach this same thing. And if you'll write them down, I think you'll love these particular scriptures. 1 John 2, verse 1, "My little children, these things I write unto you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, the one of perfect character, of immaculate credentials." He is our advocate with the Father. Yes, He appears in the presence of God for you and for me if we're trusting in Jesus Christ. One other text, Romans 8, verses 33 and 34. "Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore that is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us." And so in Jesus Christ we have a better sacrifice. And in Jesus Christ we have a better advocate. We have that one that appears at the Father's right hand on our behalf. He's at in the presence of God, appearing there for us. Thirdly, we see in this text a better expiation. A better expiation. This is not a word that we use all the time. Let me give you a very fine definition from Webster's 1828 dictionary. Expiation, he says, is the act of making satisfaction for an offense by which the guilt is done away and the obligation of the offended person to punish the crime is canceled. The act of making satisfaction for an offense by which the guilt is done away and the obligation of the offended person to punish the crime is canceled. Let's read about that in our text this morning, verses 25 and 26. "Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now once," oh, I love that word, "now once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." And once again, every single word here is so important. He has appeared now once. He's done it at the end of the ages. This is that same period that the author began with in Hebrews chapter 1, where it says, "God, who in sundry times and in diverse ways appeared in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, has now in this last day appeared to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things." Now, at the end of the ages, this last age of planet Earth, He has appeared. And yes, He appeared. And there's a Christmas message there, isn't there? He's appeared just as the angels appeared in heaven, in the heavens, to announce His birth. Now He's appeared on earth. And He's appeared here to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. Not just to cover it over. I remember we had a young man that lived with us that did some mischievous things, and one of the things he did was he thought if he smoked in his bedroom and opened up the window that somehow we would not be the wiser, we wouldn't know that had happened. And later on, probably a day or two later, my wife went into the room to empty the trash or do something, and there she happened to look out on the windowsill, and there was a cigarette burn on my nice little windowsill. I paid lots of money to have all the windows in my house replaced some years back, and here's a cigarette burn on this plastic windowsill, and you can't remove that. And we brought it to his attention, and he said, well, couldn't you just put a little tape over it? $7,000 of new windows, and you want me to put a piece of tape over a cigarette burn? Is that going to make the cigarette burn disappear? No, absolutely not. Well, here, our Lord Jesus Christ doesn't just paper over our sins. He doesn't just cover them over, but the sins are still there underneath. We might do that if a cup of coffee spills on a nice white tablecloth. Maybe we want to finish the meal, so we'll take a towel out of the kitchen and we'll cover over that spot so that we don't have to look at that brown spot on the nice white tablecloth for the rest of the meal. But we know, don't we, that when the meal's over, when the dishes are cleared away, when the tablecloth is picked up, and there's going to be the spot. It's still going to be there. But our Lord Jesus Christ doesn't just tape over our sin. He puts it away. He removes it. That's the force of that word there in the Greek. Now, once. Not many times. Not daily, as the sacrifice of the Mass is re-sacrificed. No, that's not here in this text. You're not going to find that anywhere in the Bible, but surely not in the book of Hebrews. Now, once, at the end of the ages, He's appeared not to paper over our sins, but to put them away, to remove them by the sacrifice of Himself. This is a better expiation. Expiation is the removal of our guilt. And because that sin is taken away, the guilt is also taken away. And the obligation of the offended person to punish the crime is canceled. And so if the enemy were to appear before God and say, that man needs to die for his sins, the one who offered that expiation could say, I took that sin upon myself. I died in his place. And the guilt is done away, and the obligation for punishment is canceled. Yes, He's a better expiation. And finally this morning, consider that He's a better hope. It says in verses 27 and 28, and as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for Him, He will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. Well, some might read this and they might think, well, what about Lazarus? Didn't he die more than once? Yes, Lazarus died more than once. That's not a parable. Our Lord Jesus Christ said there was a certain rich man, and then there was a certain beggar named Lazarus that sat at his gate. And remember the other Lazarus that I guess I got my Lazaruses confused for just a moment, and please bear with me. But there's the other Lazarus. Remember that the Lord Jesus Christ came and they told Him, Lord, the one whom Thou lovest is dead, and he'd lain in the grave 4 days already. He'd already died 4 days earlier, and there he is in the grave, and our Lord Jesus Christ approaches the grave, and he prays, and it's an eloquent prayer. It's very short, but it's very eloquent. He prays to the Father, and he says, Lord, I thank You that You've heard me. I thank You that You always hear me. And then he lifted up his voice, and he said, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus came forth, bound still with the grave clothes. And of course we know that the Jews wanted to destroy Lazarus because he was a living lesson that Jesus Christ was real, that he had performed a real miracle. And yes, Lazarus eventually came to the end of his life and he did die. And so he died twice. But I want you to see that in the text where it says it is appointed unto men to die once, it's talking about the normal course of things. There will be those at the final day that will not sleep, as 1 Thessalonians tells us. The Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we which are alive and remain, if we are still alive when He returns, we will be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. And perhaps we will not die if we live until the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But here he's talking about the normal course of events. It is appointed for men to die once, and yes, most of us will die once, and all of us need to be reminded of that. We are going to die. We are not going to be immortal. I talked to a foolish young man once that thought that he could get involved in all kinds of bad habits, and he could destroy his health, because by the time he got to be 35 or 40 years old, medical science would have advanced to such a degree that they'd be able to just give him a pill and he'd be able to solve all of the problems brought about by a lifetime of following bad habits. But you know what? Medical science will never be able to give us a pill that will reverse death. Only the Lord Jesus Christ can raise the dead. It is appointed to men to die once. It's appointed to you, it's appointed to me to die once. And after this, the judgment. So all those that have died are awaiting that final day of judgment. But then it says, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. He took those sins in his own body on the tree. And to those who are eagerly waiting for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. Here is that better hope. And so what a wonderful thing we have in Jesus Christ. We have a better sacrifice. We have a better advocate. We have a better expiation. We have a better hope. He has gone to the cross and has died once in our place, and all of those things are ours. And so our text says, to those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin. What does this mean? There have been a lot of different suggestions that have been made by those that have studied the text. Literally, it's more literal in the King James Version. He will appear a second time without sin. That's a literal translation. This should be understood in context as without bearing sin. He was offered once at his first coming to bear the sins of many, verse 27 puts it. But then verse 28 goes on to say that he will appear yet a second time without sin, that is, without having to bear or suffer for sin. He's already done that. He's made the first time a full and complete expiation for our sins. And so he comes the second time without sin, without having to die yet again, without having to go and repeat that sacrifice. He's made a full and complete expiation for our sins. Well, here is a wonderful Savior who has given us a better sacrifice. He's the better advocate that represents us in heaven. He appears there for us. He's the better expiation that removes our guilt and removes all necessity that we would have to suffer for our own sins. And he's given us a better hope, a hope that we will be with him in heaven one day when we will realize the fullness of our salvation for all eternity. Yes, the perfection of Christ's atonement is taught in this particular chapter, in these particular verses. And if you're trusting in Jesus Christ, all of these better things are yours. The better sacrifice, the better advocate, the better expiation, and the better hope. They belong to you through faith in Jesus Christ. Let's go to him now in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for what our Lord Jesus Christ has done on our behalf. Lord, we thank you that all good preaching points to Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of Old Testament scriptures, the one who has promised for many years to come as the Messiah. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have come. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have paid that very costly price of your own lifeblood on behalf of all those who put their trust in you. Thank you, Lord, that all our foul and loathsome and despicable sins have been laid upon you. All of those horrible things that we have done in breaking your holy law and failing to live a life of perfect righteousness before you. Thank you, Lord, that those were laid on Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, for the love that drew him to come to this earth and that drove him to go to Jerusalem, to set his face to go to Jerusalem, where he knew that he would be killed there by that horrible death of crucifixion. But thank you, Lord, that you have done all these things for us. Thank you, Lord, that you did them so perfectly that it never has to be repeated. It doesn't have to be repeated in the despicable re-sacrificing of Christ in the Mass, which has no biblical support at all. Thank you, Lord, that you have cleansed the heavenly sanctuary because of the guilt of your people who are going to go and be there someday. And you've done that perfectly on the cross at Calvary. Thank you, Lord, that you've done that for us. We pray these things now in Jesus' precious and worthy name. Amen.